do.
Good morning, everyone.
Morning.
Welcome. It's good to see everybody. Sorry about that. There will be no class this Tuesday, and we will substitute with class on Friday. So this coming week, we'll go Wednesday, Thursday, Friday. All right? I want to wish Julia a happy birthday at the end of this week. Thanks, Kevin, for pointing that out. And on a personal note, I was going to mention, I had a really, really hectic week last week. It was really good, though. It turned out to be a great week, but work had me running crazy. I was able to listen to the classes, though, in my car on the way to work in the mornings and a little bit at night on the way home. I did hear Pastor mention the fur ball in his throat was really bugging him that one night. I don't know if you remember hearing that. I just wanted to offer a little suggestion for that. It might help if you would maybe quit giving Chris's cat a bath. Just saying, you know. Anyway. All right, so with that, let's get into God's Word this morning. So we've got to study His Word in humility. So if you have anything on your heart or mind that could be disturbing or distracting at this time, let's put it aside for the next hour or so you can concentrate on His Word. With that, let's pray. Father in heaven, we're so grateful for being able to gather together and united to study your word, to learn your gospel message, to learn about our Lord and Savior and everything he's done for salvation so that we know our eternal future. We ask this morning that in the power of your Spirit that you guide us in your word so that we might grow spiritually. We ask that you help us to raise our voices and song and praise to you this morning. We ask all these things in the name of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. All rise, please.
Yeah.
Lord of all creation, of water, earth, and sky. The heavens are your tabernacle. Glory to the Lord on high. God of wonders beyond our galaxy, you are holy, holy. The universe declares your majesty. You are holy, holy. Lord of heaven and earth, Lord of heaven and earth.
As I went down in the river to pray, Good morning, everybody. A beautiful morning it is. Turn your Bibles to Ephesians 3. The first time it dawned on me in that last song that we have spent in really chapter 2, in Ephesians 2:11 to the end, is about the unity in the church, that there's no division, and that it doesn't matter what walk of life we're from, where we're from, male, female, Jew, Gentile, socially graced out, barbarian. You know, they have that distinction in the New Testament too, the barbarian. You don't see too many of those around in our day and age. But back then, they were, you know, living out in the woods as barbarians. It doesn't matter. And so as we roll into chapter 3 here, we find out why. And this, perhaps, one of the most astounding chapters there are, because it's about the secret of the ages. Paul here starts with a prayer, his second prayer in the book. Look at verse 1. For this reason, I, Paul, the prisoner of Christ Jesus, for the sake of you Gentiles. And now, look at verse 14, no, 13. So, verse 14, for this reason, I bow my knees before the Father. And so you got for this reason in verse 1 and for this reason in verse 14. And that's because when you wrote verse 1, see, your New American Standard puts a big old dash there. Paul changed. He's like, wait. I don't want to finish this or continue this prayer just yet. So he starts the prayer, not having an eraser. I don't know. He just keeps it there. And then he says, well, wait. Why am I a prisoner of Christ Jesus? Right? When he writes this, as he describes it in Acts 28, he's under house arrest. The last chapter in Acts, Luke reveals that he can entertain anybody he wants. People are coming and going. He makes a grand case with a lot of Jews to try and convert them. Many of them reject what this is, Christianity. And he describes himself as chained. He's a man chained. And so is he in a dungeon? Well, we don't really know, because when he writes this, we're pretty sure he's in Rome. He's under house arrest. I mean, he's in like a villa, you know, but still he can't go as he pleases. It is likely that he got arrested a second time, and we don't know anything about that. Where did he actually die? And did he die in chains? And when he writes his last letter in 2 Timothy, it seems to indicate that, yes, he is a prisoner. And so we would say probably was released and then rearrested within a short period of time. Be that as it may, the Apostle Paul, as he writes this prayer, I, the prisoner of Christ Jesus, for the sake of you, Gentiles. Wow, why am I a prisoner? And so, why is he a prisoner? Because he happened to live in the age, well, he's chosen, of course, when the mystery came. When the mystery landed on earth, Paul was commissioned, unbeknownst to himself, but would find out right on the Damascus Road, that he would be commissioned to be the steward, the one who would manage and care for the mystery that is Christ. And that's exactly what the mystery is. It is the Lord Jesus Christ, which is a very simple statement. What is the mystery? It's Christ himself. But Christ isn't simple. All of us who have come to believe in Christ as our Savior, now it is our journey to learn who He is. And that's as Paul will say here, it's unfathomable. The Greek word means it can't be traced out. It's unsearchable. But Paul will say here, as much as I know about him, I have successfully written it down. Is there something that Paul knows that I can't know? According to his writing, no. According to his writing, what he recorded did it. It did the job. There's nothing in here that is hidden from me. And there's no aspect of Paul's understanding of Christ that is not written. That's wonderful. And so I can I can know that as I'm learning this book, there's nothing missing. And because I possess, you know, look, I'm not the smartest guy in the world. Not even close, right? There's a lot of, none of us are. God said in 1 Corinthians 1:26, I chose the dummies of the world. Well, he didn't say it that way, but you know, it's a loose translation. But because I have the Spirit within me, because I am a born-again believer, because I'm a citizen of heaven, because God himself indwells me, there is nothing here that's hidden from my eyes. Now, it takes me a lifetime to learn it. And I can't learn it all in one day. But, I mean, think about it. Could you learn about anybody in one day? Or anything? I mean, this is the most important thing that you learn in your whole life. Who is the Lord Jesus Christ? So he cuts off his prayer. If indeed you have heard, he says. Oh, next one. Verse 2, if indeed you have heard, it would reveal to us here that Paul doesn't know everybody who's going to read this letter. And as we'll see, this is definitely a circular letter, as is Colossians. It's going to be sent to many churches in the Roman province of Asia and subsequently to all churches everywhere. So he's not acquainted with everybody that's going to read this letter. He's not sure that everybody in these churches, just because they attend, are they believers? He doesn't know that. So he says, if indeed you have heard of the stewardship of God's grace, which was given to me for you. Stewardship is the Greek word oikonomia. And it's very similar to a word we were looking at last week in building. It literally means house law. Oikonos means house. And noma means law. So oikonomia means house law. What is the law of the house? And we are the household of God. He wrote that in Ephesians 2. So what is the law of the house? And the law of the house is Christ himself. It's a man, it's a way, it's a life, it's a truth, right? I am the way, the truth, and the life. John 14:6. So, oh, there's a bug in my tablet. See ya. What kind of bug is that? A dead bug. God, there it is. You're right, Raj. I'm not going to give the cat a bath anymore. I didn't even put two and two together there. So Paul is the steward. He's the one who is managing God's household. Imagine the weight on your shoulders. And here he is in jail, really, in prison. And he's like, it's just all going to rush in upon him. That I've been called to this. The stewardship of this truth is on me. And he does it, does he not? Right? He successfully does it. Which goes to show you, whatever God calls you to do, you can do. I have to constantly remind myself of that. I say sometimes, you know, why is it so hard for me to do what I'm supposed to do? And, you know, we're sinners. And yet, and the grace of God, God never says, all right, don't do it so well. Not only do we have the revelation of the Son of God, each of us, but as we've been noting for months now, because it's all over Ephesians, that we're called to be like him. So we know him, we have him, we know him, we're called to be like him in everything that we do. So, God's grace. In verse 2, Paul is not talking about the grace given to him. He's going to talk about that coming up. But here it's God's grace, which was given to me for you. This is the grace given to the world. And as we'll see, the grace given to the world comes through the gospel. Faith in the gospel. I think there's another very easy thing. How does grace come to the world? Through the gospel of Jesus Christ. Simple answer. But think of what the gospel is. The good news. The good news of Him. Promised from long ages past. And He's here. And for us, He was here. And He did succeed in what He was, what was promised or prophesied that He would succeed in. So Paul, again, is not here referring to the grace given to him and being called an apostle, but the grace given to the world through his historical accomplishment. And I emphasize historical because a real man died on a real cross. And it is finished. It's done. The gospel is more than words, right? The gospel saves people. It is the power of God. Paul writes, I'm not ashamed of the gospel. It is the power of salvation. How amazing. You know, after our fall, the proto evangelion, which the first evangelistic writing, is when God tells the woman, or God, through your seed will bruise the serpent on the head, and the serpent will bruise him on the heel. And that's the first mention. And when that is said, what is said there is that man is savable. Right? The first thing that, I mean, that starts our history right there. The beginning statement, the opening chapter of our history as fallen man is that you are savable. And that sin is the problem, not governments, not what all people say, everybody out there, politicians, leaders, writers, thinkers, and those really smart people in Hollywood who seem to have all the answers. Right? They're so brilliant. Please tell me, actor, you don't even, your job is to pretend to be someone that you're not. But yet, no, tell me about life. All kinds of solutions, they say they got it, they know it. But they don't even know what the problem is. How could they have the solution? The problem is man's sin. And it's when man recognizes that, and that's the gospel. The gospel makes him recognize that. It's not your sin that's my problem. Although you could sin against me and hurt me all day long, but that's really not my problem. My problem is my own sin. And that's got to be propitiated before God. And there's only one man that can do it for me. The seed of the woman. You know, and it's so rare to say it that way because you would always say in the ancient world, especially amongst the Hebrews, the seed of the man. Right? The seed of the woman, that doesn't make any sense. And yet, would they have known at that time that what that really meant was that there would be a virgin birth. That he would come into the world in the most unique way. But no, they didn't know that. Not yet. That wouldn't come for many, many years. But Isaiah would write it many years later. And so going through all the Old Testament, really human history, the revelation of this man is built upon. And more of it comes, and more of it comes. But no matter, and we're going to try and put ourselves in a situation of being an Old Testament saint, what would you have known of him? The one to come. If you were, say, Seth, Eve's third son, we think third son, could have been her 100th son, is all we know, but it's Seth. What if you were Noah? What if you were Moses? What if you were David? How much of him would you have known? And actually, the later you're born in the dispensation of Israel, the more you would know. And say you had it all. Right? Say you had the full revelation. You were Ezra. Right? Ezra had it all. The Bible was complete by the time Ezra was doing his thing. This great scribe of Israel. you would have had an outline of a man and a kind of a shadow cast. And so you kind of see him, but not really well. Does anybody in Israel see more than that? No. No. So when he comes, he has to be surprising. Right? Can anybody, even his own disciples, say, oh yeah, you're just what I expected. What did you expect? The only thing you knew was a shadow. So whatever he is more than you could have ever known. And man, oh man, is he more than anybody imagined. I mean, think of all he could have been, but what he is. That's what this is about. Paul says, I'm gonna write down my second prayer. Wait. I'm an apostle in chains because of this mystery that has been brought to the world. So by the revelation, let's go. If indeed you have heard of the stewardship of God's grace, which was given to me for you, that by revelation there was made known to me the mystery, as I wrote before in brief. Now, I wrote before in brief could refer either to Ephesians 1, 9 through 10, because he already very briefly mentioned the mystery, or it could refer to Colossians 1, 25 through 27. Now, the reason why it could refer to Colossians is because it's likely they already read that letter. Now, let's look at that. Go to Colossians 4, the very end of this letter. Go to Colossians 4:16. And when this, 4:16, and when this letter is read among you, have it also read in the church of the Laodiceans. And you, for your part, read my letter that is coming from Laodicea. Well, what letter is coming from Laodicea? Nobody knows. But it's very likely that it's Ephesians. I mean, it just makes sense. And you couple it with what we just read. He said that I wrote before in brief. Colossians 1:25, let's read that. Of this church I was made a minister according to the stewardship from God bestowed on me for your benefit, that I might fully carry out the preaching of the word of God. That is the mystery, which has been hidden from the past ages and generations, but now has been manifested to his saints, to whom God willed to make known what is the riches of the glory of this mystery among the Gentiles, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. That's pretty brief. And, you know, this, it's not just that I can now see him, right? I'm not in the Old Testament looking at a shadow. I'm looking straight into the face of the Son of God through his word. I've got it all. But also, he's in me. That astounds me. That he's actually in us. It proves something. You know, is there, you know, we don't feel him. What is he doing in there? Like these questions, we've always had these questions. Or we used to, especially in the beginning when we, I say me and some of the guys that were attending Grace Bible Church under Pastor McLaughlin, you know, we were all on a journey of discovery and, you know, had this, it's really boils down to a certain kind of pride in which, and not the good kind, in which, you know, I just wanted to know everything so I could be the smartest guy in the church kind of thing. You know, I just want to know. And so we, you know, we think about these things and talk about these things. Why is Christ in you? And people would have their various explanations. But where I've come to now, you know, if the Bible doesn't tell me why something's happening and I can't tell it from the scripture, I don't even venture. I mean, I can read some commentator's reason why, some pastor's reason why, but if his reason isn't in here, I'll say, you know, that's, I don't mind you know, we all have opinions, but that ain't revelation. But here's one thing. If Christ is in you, is there any barrier between you and him? I mean, like he says it, the barrier of the wall's been broken down, I'm reconciled. But it's not even like I'm here and he's there and there's like a communication barrier. I mean, there's nothing. If he's in you, there's nothing in the way. And so, can I know you? Well, yeah, I'm in here. And that means that I'm yours forever, right? So that's one of the explanations. I just remember at Colonel Thieme is a wonderful job that that man did in repeating, is that it is a mark of your royalty. The Son of God indwells you. That means you're royalty forever. All right, back to Ephesians 3:1. I wrote before in brief. For this reason, I, Paul, the prisoner of Christ Jesus, for the sake of you Gentiles, if indeed you have heard of the stewardship of God's grace, which was given to me for you, that by revelation there was made known to me the mystery, as I wrote before in brief. And by referring to this, when you read, you can understand my insight into the mystery of Christ. See that? Paul said, I got it all down. I was commissioned to write this down as the steward of it, and I did it. Everything, when you read what I wrote, you will understand my insight. Now, there's more to Christ, Paul will say, than I know. But what I know, you know. So we don't even have to say, man, I wish I could be like the Apostle Paul and know Christ as much as he did. You can. Remember, Paul wasn't, he's the one apostle who actually didn't physically see and talk with and walk with and eat with like the other apostles of the Lord. It's possible he might have seen him. It's hard to imagine that in Jerusalem on that Passover that Saul of Tarsus wasn't there, you know, when Christ died. It just seems to me that he would have to be. He's a Pharisee of Pharisees, and that's that feast you're supposed to be in Jerusalem. I bet he was there. It's funny he doesn't write a word about it, though. So, when you read, he says, you will understand. So, here's the other thing now, and you all know it, but again, this is to remind and to reflect, and as you go through the rest of this day and the next, that Jesus Christ is in you and the Holy Spirit is in you. And why is it that I can understand Paul's insight? This is not a very wordy letter, is it? Actually, none of his letters are really super long. I guess Romans is pretty long, but the so-called mystery epistles, they are, where he communicates this, which Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians. They're not very long. Colossians, 4 chapters. I mean, I read through Colossians a couple of days ago, and it took me like 15 minutes. I'm not a fast reader either. So how is it? Well, the thing is that the Holy Spirit, as the Lord said, will lead you into all truth. That's what he told him in the upper room. In the upper room, he said, I've got many more things to tell you, but you can't bear them now. But when the Spirit comes, he will lead you into all truth. And so we have the Holy Spirit within us. You have Jesus Christ within you. You can have the same insight into the person of Christ that Paul himself has. That means that you know the mystery of the ages. I mean, someone should make a grand movie out of it. All right, it's Indiana Jones, finding the mystery, knowing all about it. But yet we live this. And look, I never arrive either. Like today, you know, will I see more, learn more? You know, as I'm walking with him, don't I? Could it be that as I walk with him every day, which I'm called to, that I wouldn't learn more about him? The problem with us, me, is that, you know, I forget that I'm walking with him. I get all caught up in my life. And it's almost like I'm saying, Jesus, take a break. I got to go do this stuff over here. When he's saying, why don't I go do it with you? Like, you don't want to do that. You know, like, of course we walk with him in everything we do. But in our sheepish minds, we forget it at times, I think. In everything we do. And so as I walk with him, I learn of him. I've got the Spirit within me. I've got him within me. Through the Spirit, I can know what Paul knows. He left nothing secret. And by reading his letters, we too can understand the mystery of Christ with the same insight as the apostle. The mystery of Christ. It is the unseen God revealed by Christ and disclosed by him. Again, such a simple statement, but he is not simple. The unseen God revealed in Christ and disclosed by him. It means I can see what is revealed of God. That's why, so, you know, why is he'll, we'll get into that, you know, as we finish this, we'll find that out. No one understood who Christ would be. Again, you have, with an outline and a shadow, do you know he's a man? Right, Genesis 3:15, he's the seed of the woman. What else could he be? As Revelation goes on, you know what tribe he's from. You know he's the son of David. You know, even though he's born in Bethlehem. And you know he's born of a virgin. You know he will be a king. And he will have a kingdom. And the king and the kingdom are really the main theme of the entire Old Testament going forward. I can't even calculate how many times God says it. That this kingdom, it's coming with its king. So he himself is a mystery because no one knew. You know, having an outline and a shadow, you wouldn't have known all about him, of course. It would be impossible. But also, the age of the church is not revealed. The classic example is Isaiah 61. That's the passage that Jesus quotes in the synagogue in Nazareth. He said, I've come to set the captives free. And he says, today this is fulfilled in your hearing. And he stops before he gets to verse 2, because verse 2 is about his second coming. So Isaiah 61:1 is about the first coming. Isaiah 61:2 is about the second coming. There's no church in there. The fact that there would be an age where the promises of God, Abrahamic, Davidic, not Palestinian because we don't have the land, so it's not really fulfilled, totally fulfilled, but that the new covenant in his blood would actually be fulfilled in a group of people without Christ being on earth on the throne of David. No one knew about that. But be sure, because the New Testament stands on the Old Testament. You can't, without the Old Testament, the New Testament doesn't make any sense. Christianity is not a brand new made up religion. It is the fulfillment of something that has been promised for thousands of years. And you and I, this is what blows me away, is you and I are living in the fulfillment of it. And that's why Paul interrupts his prayer. He's like, wait. Before I go on with this prayer, I got to write more of this down. So he said, again, verse 4, by referring to this, when you read, you can understand my insight into the mystery of Christ, which in other generations was not made known to the sons of men, as it has now been revealed to his holy apostles and prophets, those are church age prophets, in the Spirit. as it has now been made known. So they know nothing? Well, of course they knew something. But when he says, not made known in the fullness that it is. So, not made known, meaning before the church, it was not known that Jew and Gentile would be together without law without a Mosaic law. And Christ said, he said, look, I didn't come to abolish the law. I came to fulfill it. The law is fulfilled in you and me. Before the church it was known, not known, Jew and Gentile would be together. No law. That you and me, male, female, Jew, Gentile, wouldn't matter, would be fellow heirs of Christ, members of his body, and full partners of all the promises that would be fulfilled in him. That's what he says in the next verse. All right, if that's verse, because we're breaking off here. Let's look at verse 6, right? Where am I? I'm in Philippians. To be specific, that the Gentiles are fellow heirs, fellow members of the body, and fellow partakers of the promise in Christ Jesus through the gospel. So there's three things mentioned there. And again, it's pretty simple. Three things. I'm an heir with Christ. But is that so simple? What is your inheritance? That's not a simple question. My inheritance in Christ, what does it consist of? It is, he's going to say it's unfathomable. He says the riches of Christ are unfathomable. Paul says, even at this point in my life, I don't know them all. But man, how rich am I? You know, we say it all the time. How rich we are in Christ. So therefore, you fear nothing. Your materialism is meaningless. Socioeconomic status on planet Earth, meaningless. Yet we say this all the time. But how often do we get worried and concerned and fearful because of economic, social, physical, material things? How often? And, you know, God, thank God, God is just patient. He must laugh at us. All right, like, I have given you so much, and I've told you about it and told you about it, and I've come through for you again and again and again. I mean, and yet you still fear. And I'll keep coming through for you again and again, and you will learn. And so this is one of the great privilege of being a son of the living God. We're predestined. We're all predestined to be that. And as sons, we are fellow heirs. Jew, Gentile, male, female, doesn't matter. All walks of life. Members of his body, full partners of all the promises that would be fulfilled by him. And not by works. Would some of us achieve these wonderful things because we're smarter, better, or harder workers than someone else? The answer is no, it'd be by faith, which he writes, Ephesians 2, 8, and 9. Not by works, lest any man should boast. No dividing wall between me and you, or between me and God. No Mosaic law anymore. It's been actually, I live under all the laws of the Mosaic law, but I do them bigger and better than they've ever been. You have heard it said, the Lord said. You have heard it said that you should love your neighbor. I tell you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you. You know, what he took away from us is all division. He just snatched it away. Because look, if I'm gonna have peace between me and my enemy, to whom do you have the right to be angry, bitter, vindictive? Like, to whom? To what? If God took away my enemies, he said, look, you can't even be at strife with your enemies. Then who can I be at strife with? Nobody. He said, no more vows. What does that mean? Always the truth. You never have to say, look, I promise I will do this. That's a vow. Why do you have to say I'll promise? Because there's a slight chance that you might not. So when I say no, when he said no vows, he said no more lying, ever. He took it all away. Why? The mystery promised for thousands of years landed on planet Earth. And he said, I'm giving you my life. This is my gift to you, my very life. I'm giving you myself. It's crazy. It's crazy. And we get occupied with things that have anything compared to the value of Him is zero. It doesn't show up on the scale. It's too small. What people want in this world, they say, you Christians are crazy. You're knuckleheads. You're dreamers. And this, you know, this sacrificial life that you live and this life of love and laying down your life. And they say, well, you can keep that because I'm going to get powerful and rich and famous and I'm going to fulfill all my dreams. And what they're shooting for, what they think is much higher than what we have, is far, far lower than what we have. They don't even know that. They're shooting way too low. Look, God invaded the world in the form of a man, and He gave us His life. So we can understand why Paul, when his mind becomes fixated on the reason that he is a prisoner of Christ Jesus for you Gentiles, that he would pause his prayer and insert these words. From verse 4 to 12 is one long sentence. Paul's writing style here gets what we would call amorphous. It's just like what he does in... And for this reason, there's some... Everybody is a critic. Not everybody. There are a lot of critics of the Bible. And because his writing style changes here, it does, it changes drastically. Some people say, well, he didn't write this part. And the the critics are just so dumb. They think that if you change your writing style, you can't do that. Like, no one can do that. It has to be another person. That's so stupid. Paul gets excited, and so what he does here is he just strings together, just like he does in chapter 1, a bunch of prepositional phrases. I counted about, there's something like 14 prepositions in this sentence, meaning to this and in this and on and on. He just... His writing style doesn't, it gets very unrefined here. And it's because he can't stop. It's kind of like a diarrhea of the mouth writing style is what it is. These words are astounding. Yet, how many Christians read through these words and feel nothing astounding? There's a danger in reading through words that are of this importance and not understanding them. When you read through something that is of great importance and you don't understand it, and you do that again and again and again, it becomes mundane and common. We're not to gobble these words up like we're eating a common lunch. They have to be known. Like, me growing up Catholic, Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. We said that every service, right? Every Mass. It's ingrained in here. And so I didn't, you know, when I this last time around when we came to studying it and that whole prayer opened up for me, there's still, when I pray in the morning using that outline, I never miss those six petitions that are in that prayer. Because it's so mundane in my head, I can hear it. And I have to stop. I have to stop and think of what the words mean. Because I could just rattle it off. That's what we did. You stood up, you rattled it off, and then you kneeled down, and then you went on with the service. And it just became too common. And you got to be careful about that. All of the promises from Abraham through Moses, through the prophets, through the writers, Solomon's many proverbs, his love poetry. Someday we'll study Song of Solomon. What a beautiful book. Joshua's history, Samuel's history, David's poetry. All of it is fulfilled in this one man. And he now belongs to you. Abraham, he said to him, through your seed, the families of the earth will be blessed. That is a fulfilled promise today. At David, you would have a son who would rule forever. That is fulfilled today, as he sits at the right hand of God. The love poetry of Solomon, which that's a very passionate, I would say, book, Song of Solomon. He doesn't really hold much back in that book. The love that our Lord and Savior has for us is fulfilled. Right? That book is fulfilled in the amount that God loves you through Jesus Christ. I think one of the issues here is that a lot of Christians don't know the Old Testament very well. And so, you know, in most churches, your whole focus is on the New Testament and not much is done in the Old. But that's not the case here. The mystery of Christ is the reality of fulfillment of what had been promised from long ages past. It's not brand new. This has been promised. Did we not? We read the new covenant in Jeremiah 31, in Ezekiel 16, I think 36. That the law would be written upon your heart. That your sins and iniquities I remember no more. That your heart of stone I would make a heart of flesh. And it's written word for word in Hebrews chapter 8. That this is fulfilled in you. Now. And so, Christianity is not a brand new thing. Christianity is not a group of Jews at the right time in history saying, hey, let's revamp Judaism and make a new religion. It's the fulfillment of Judaism. So what question we must answer is, does the Old Testament really embody such a hope of a universal kingdom of God upon earth through the Messiah, as the New Testament writers see fulfilled in Jesus of Nazareth? You see, the New Testament writers don't see it as a new religion either. They see the Messiah fulfilled in Jesus. And so, let's look at that. So go to Jeremiah 23. Does the Old Testament point to a coming kingdom? A coming kingdom in which men would be at perfect peace with one another. And that's fulfilled in us as well, in the body of Christ. That we are, without barrier between us, are to live in perfect peace. We have a perfect society. So the Old Testament in its different parts is obviously organically connected and pushes towards the same end, which is a universal kingdom of God upon earth and the king to rule it. And at the second coming of Christ, this will be a physical, literal reality. It is promised again and again that all the nations of the earth will come to Zion and bow before the king. All the nations of the earth. But that's the millennial reign of Christ. That doesn't happen now. So is there no kingdom now? I've had people argue with me about that because, you see, covenant theology came on and said, well, God basically threw Israel in the trash bin and gave all of their promises to the church, and there is no future for Israel. That's covenant theology. And it's a lie. It's a terrible lie. It just goes against so many parts of the Word of God. Dangerous about this, and about many others, is that these critics of dispensational, premillennial, pre-tribulational, you know, like what the Bible truly, literally reveals, is that they're very well educated. And they speak well. These are not dummies. There's a lot of very educated, smart, covenant theologians, strict Calvinists, who are very educated. And yet, with their great education, they can't take the plain word of God. They got to kind of reason their way through it. Like a person I had a discussion. It started as a discussion. It turned into something ugly. Not on my part, but it was this discussion on limited atonement and unlimited atonement. And I've studied it thoroughly. The limited atonement can only be shown by human reasoning. It's all reasoned out. So if you take the literal, just take what the pages say, you have to come to an unlimited atonement conclusion, which is what I tried to point out. And then this person said to me, well, you can't. He said, you just need to read the Bible. Don't listen to men. And then he said something like Calvin said, blah, 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 blah. I'm like, are you listening to yourself here? Everything you have given me has been conjecture. But the plain teaching of the Word of God is, well, you know, in so many instances, this kingdom to come is a universal kingdom. No war. None of this. Sorry, everybody's going to hate. I always say that. Sorry. Many people are going to hate him in the millennial reign because they won't get to lie, cheat, and steal. No one gets away with a thing. And so is there a kingdom in our age? There is. The plain teaching of the Word of God. In Colossians 1, Paul writes, you have been removed from the domain of darkness and you have been placed in the kingdom of his beloved Son. We're a nation of priests, 1 Peter chapter 2. We're a kingdom with a king. It's just that our kingdom is invisible. My kingdom is in here. And that doesn't mean it can't be seen. And this is the whole thing. The king came and said to you in this age, you see, my people, my nation, they rejected me. But that doesn't mean that what I've done isn't going to go into operation. What I've accomplished, what I've done, is now going to go into operation in you. Not on earth, not yet. That's coming. I never renege on one promise. In the Old Testament, he says, if you can remove the stars, the moon, and the sun, then I will remove my promises to Israel. It can't be said any more plainly. So, the Old Testament goes this way. Look at verse 1, Jeremiah 23:1. Woe to the shepherds who are destroying and scattering the sheep of my pasture, declares the Lord. The shepherds here would be the priests. At this time, there isn't a contingent of scribes. It's generally the priests that are commissioned. The Levites have 48 Levitical cities of which they operate in those cities. They're scattered throughout because the Levites didn't have their own territory. So the Levites have cities throughout the northern and southern kingdoms. By the time Jeremiah writes this, there is no northern kingdom. By the time Jeremiah comes around, they have been destroyed by the Assyrians. So all that's left is the southern kingdom. And still, the priests are not teaching the people. They're not disciplining the people. And they're not exhorting the people. They're actually behaving like them as idol worshippers. So woe to the shepherds who are destroying and scattering the sheep of my pasture, declares the Lord. Therefore, thus says the Lord God of Israel concerning the shepherds, who are tending my people. You have scattered my flock and driven them away and have not attended to them. Behold, I am about to attend to you for the evil of your deeds, declares the Lord. And boy, would he. Jeremiah says it plainly. Nebuchadnezzar is coming. He doesn't even say, you know, somebody, some tyrant in the east is going to come and destroy you. It's Babylon. They're coming. And he says plainly to them, and Jeremiah is in the temple every day. So there's an outer court there before you go into the inner where the altar is. He is there every day teaching this, shouting it. This is another commission by God that you're going to be like, oh man, you want me to do what now? I want you to go into the midst of these people. They're going to hate you for this, by the way. Yeah, no duh. And I want you to stand there every day and I want you to shout these words. I want you to point your finger at them. You imagine this guy out there in his robe and his sandals screaming to the people, you've scattered my flock. You will be destroyed. And he says to them, repent And he says, God will change this. He promises them, if you change your ways, then God will stop Nebuchadnezzar from coming. And he shouts that. And at the time, the king is Joachim, also known as Kaniah. You've heard of the Kaniah curse, probably. This king says, we need to kill Jeremiah. And he sought to kill him. He was protected. Jeremiah was protected by the Lord. But then the Lord said to Jeremiah, now that you've shouted all these words in the temple day after day after day, now I want you to write them down. Jeremiah has a scribe, and he has, I think his name's Baruch, and he writes all this down. And the scroll somehow ends up in the hands of the king, Kaniah. And you know what the king does with that scroll? He burns it. All these words that are against the people of Israel, and the really wonderful, gracious words of, look, there's still a chance. The king burns it. So that's it, right? Scroll's burnt. God goes to Jeremiah and says, write it again. He does. He has to write it out twice. And in the second one, and God says to him, write even more words. So the second one is even lengthier. And the king doesn't get to burn that one. See, you're reading the second one. It was preserved for you and for me. And then God pronounces to the king, you will not have a son to sit on the throne ever. This is a curse. So, and his son, he is the son of Solomon. And so the line of Christ would go through Nathan, the brother of Solomon. They got it all figured out, right? So what's coming? And, you know, the king burns it. The king wants to kill Jeremiah. There's another prophet who's called Uriah who is prophesying at the same time Jeremiah is. He does get killed by the king. He gets executed. But Jeremiah is preserved. The word is preserved. So he says what in verse 23? Verse 3. When I myself shall gather the remnant of my flock out of all the countries where I have driven them, and shall bring them back to their pasture, and they will be faithful, they will be fruitful and multiply. I shall also raise up shepherds over them, and they will tend them, and they will not be afraid any longer, nor terrified, nor will any be missing, not one, declares the Lord. Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I shall raise up for David a righteous branch. And he will reign as king and act wisely and do justice and righteousness in the land. In his days, Judah will be saved and Israel will dwell securely. Israel, there, refer to the northern kingdom. And this is his name by which he will be called, the Lord our righteousness. So the promise of the kingdom, the return of all the exiles all over the earth, I will not miss one. So that would be the second coming of Christ. But I will raise up for David a righteous branch, and he will reign as king and act wisely. There's our Lord Jesus Christ. See, this has been known for a long time. Verse 7, Therefore, behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when they will no longer say, as the Lord lives, who brought up the sons of Israel out of the land of Egypt. But rather they will say, as the Lord lives, who brought up and led back the descendants of the household of Israel from the northland and from all the countries where I have driven them. Then they will live on their own soil. My kingdom. So we conclude, and we will conclude right here, that there is one grand purpose that connects all of human history, and God says so. The whole of it. There is nothing that happens in the world that is not a part of this unfolding story. And it's just so amazing because there's a lot of bad things going on in the earth. A lot of evil things. War. And there's more war to come. I'm currently reading a book that's predicting another war in Europe because things are getting difficult over there. You don't really read much about it because all you read about is Trump and AOC and Trump and AOC and Pelosi and AOC. All we read about is the soap opera. We don't read anything of any value. It's really hard to find, actually. But this guy is a very well-known, very prominent, best-selling author who's a geopolitical expert. And, you know, the European Union is not much of a union. And again, the Germans, sorry, Germans, I know there's a bunch of you here this morning, but you're always big troublemakers. But, you know, and what's amazing about that is after World War I, they rise again. Before World War I, the Germans somehow have this knack of being awesome at what they do. And here we are again. What's the number one economic supplier in the European Union? Germany. Right? World War II just destroyed the whole country. Not to mention that you got the Cold War where it was split in half. And then only, what, 1991 did it get unified. And in a matter of a couple of decades, it is again the economic powerhouse of Europe. It's astounding. Something about those Germans, right? Maybe all the beer and knockwurst or something. Go to Isaiah 46. So say another European war comes. We say, well, look, there's the UN, there's NATO, right? These things will prevent war. Uh-huh. Nothing will prevent war besides the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. If it does happen, and it happens within, this guy says within 20 years, hopefully not that quick, with the technology that people possess now, if there's a conflict there that really actually turns to arms, that would be an ugly, ugly thing. Man, we are blessed in America. So there's one grand purpose. Verse 8. Just why we don't have to be afraid of any of this. I sit here thinking about it, and I think about my daughter growing up in such a world. Both of my daughters, and my grandson, and your children and grandchildren. And, you know, things have been peaceful for a long time. No matter what comes down, God has had all of it under control. He says it here. And yet, and that's where I got kind of sidetracked there. Bad things happen. Men make horrible decisions. And people die and suffer because of those decisions. And yet, God would say, I have all of this under control. And meaning that all of this is progressing the way that I want it to. And that makes no sense to us, because how could a war be what you want it to? And we can't understand those things. You really can't. If you look at it deeply and think about it thoughtfully, you can't. You can't make sense of it. So it's unfathomable. But what we do know is the promise. And here it is. Remember this and be assured. Recall it to mind, you transgressors. Remember the former things long past, for I am God and there is no other. I am God and there is no one like me. Declaring the end from the beginning and from ancient times, things which have not been done, saying my purpose will be established and I will accomplish all my good pleasure. Calling a bird of prey from the east, a man of my purpose from a far country. Truly I have spoken, truly I will bring it to pass. I have planned it. Surely I will do it. I will do it. And funny, you know, when Isaiah writes this during his lifetime, there's the Assyrians who are coming. They have been called by God to discipline Israel. They're coming. Isaiah warns them. Isaiah also warned them. This is a good 150 years before Jeremiah warns them that the Babylonians are coming for the southern kingdom. He warns them of this. He prophesies the whole thing. He also prophesies Persia. And some people know, is this guy called Cyrus? He's called Cyrus the Great. He is the first ruler, conqueror of Persia. God said, I made you a conqueror. You know, Cyrus kills a lot of people. And God calls Cyrus his anointed. said, I have called you from the east and from the north, which is perfect. As Isaiah says, he was from the north. He conquers Babylon, and it's actually Cyrus who tells the Jews they can go back home. This is all under God's control. So in everything in our world is under God's control. Can we understand how it all fits together? No. But what can I understand? I don't have to fear a damn thing. I don't have to fear anything. You know, it's also here, and I'll say it in a minute, I can. To have a purpose and a plan, as God says He has here, a purpose is something coming in the future that you work towards, and hopefully it works. Right? If you have a plan, I have a plan, it's going to work itself out, I've planned every contingency, but for us on our side, can we guarantee our plans? We can't. We can't guarantee anything. Heck, even today is not a guarantee for us. So when God says He has a purpose and a plan, it's really anthropomorphic, or popathic, I should say, meaning that it's human-like planning. When God determines things to happen, that's not a plan. What does He say here? I declare the end from the beginning. I have done it. That's not planning, that's doing. So it's like I plan on picking up this mouse. I already picked it up. That's not a plan, I just did it. That's what God does. I'm going to turn this page. It's not a plan, I'm just going to go do it. And it's never in question. And this is definitely makes our heads spin. But, you know, we've got to think. We're slaves to time. We don't know what's going to happen tomorrow, and yet we plan for it, right? We can't really determine things like God does. And so what God does is He speaks to our level of understanding as slaves to time. God says to us, I am planning. And when you read through the Old Testament, the plan is unfolding. Here comes more revelation and more revelation and more revelation. You get to Daniel, you've got more revelation that wasn't mentioned before. And more and more gets revealed. So it's almost like God is working it out. But in God's mind, as He says here, this has already been worked out like in a snap of my fingers. I'm the Alpha and Omega. What's coming in the future, I have done. What's happened in the past, I have done. I'm not in time. I mean, oh God, it just hurts my head to even possibly remotely think about it. And He says, look, I reveal myself in a way that you can understand. But I'm also being sure to make sure that you don't, in your own mind, make me out to be a human. Because I'm not like you. So I plan, but not like you. I plan, and it is a for sure. My hope is not like yours. You hope and you wait and you expect. You put your faith and you don't know how it's going to turn out. God says, not only do I know how it's going to turn out, I've already made it turn out. And we can't, it's like you're predestined, right, before the foundation of the world to be adopted as the Son of God. You say, well, how did He do that? And we can't understand it. But I had to believe of my own free will. Absolutely. Absolutely. But yet I have foreknown you, He says. Meaning, I chose you. It doesn't make any sense to us. But the same thing is true of all history. See, the Son of Man was born at the proper time, it says. Couldn't have been born on another day. Couldn't have rode into Jerusalem on the colt on another day. It had to happen that day, and it was planned to happen that day. And God didn't plan it and say, ooh, I hope this works. He does it. He just does it. And so, and now, you know, I think about my own life. Because there's a lot of wrong things in my life, a lot of bad decisions I've made that I still carry the weight of. Bad things have been done around me, some good, some bad. This is all a proper purpose of God. And I have to say, yeah. And I don't understand a lick of it. But here's what it does. It makes me calm. It gives a rush of peace over my heart. I say, you, God, who plans every... I mean, to for thousands of years promise a son, and then God become a man through a virgin. I mean, these are hard things to do. And you have had me every step of the way. Yeah. You've chosen me before. Like, this has all been purposed. Yeah. You didn't force me to believe. That's why people get scared. You say, you chose me before the foundation of the world. That's right, but you didn't force me to believe. No, I did not. So that I don't understand. But the thing that I do understand is that the God of the universe has every step of my life in his hands. That's a really good thing. Let's pray. We thank you, Father, for your word. We thank you for what you have revealed, which is beyond us, but we can put our faith in, so that we do have hope. And therefore you, Father, as our Father, has our whole lives in your hands. We thank you, Father, you have saved and delivered us through what you have done through our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. May you open up our hearts to the peace of this, that we may live in that peace. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen. So don't forget, we won't have class Tuesday, but will on Friday. Well, Chris and I are going camping at the beach. Maggie got up this morning and was like, "We going to the beach?" I said, "Yes, we're going to the beach." She loves the beach. All right, let's pray for our offering. They need gas money. I'm just kidding. Just kidding. Father in heaven, thank you so much for all you do. Thank you for those who give and serve and pray and provide for us, Father, a ministry that you provide, but you provide the people. So these finances, Father, we ask that you allow us to use them to your glory. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen. All right, let's close in prayer. Thank you, Father, for our time together. Thank you for all here, our unity, our love of you and your word. You have installed these things in us. And, Father, we dedicate the closing moments of our service to anyone listening who has not come to believe in Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior. I offer to you the salvation that comes from God based on the Lord Jesus Christ, that if you believe upon him as your Savior, you will be saved. Christ is the Son of God who became a man and died on the cross for the sins of the whole world. He was judged in our stead. So if you believe upon him, you will not be judged. All of us are sinners. All of us need a Savior. If you believe upon him, you will be saved. Well, we thank you again, Father, and please protect and bless us on this day. In Christ's name, amen. Oh, yeah, yeah.
A dream that I can call.